If you all would, please take your Bibles. Let's turn to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. That was a part of our reading this week. And I think we can find a good lesson out of this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 33. But I want to begin with a little bit of background information. You look at the map here, and we are reminded of the land of Canaan. When Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan, came and conquered Jericho, and then Ai, and then did a southern campaign and went through and conquered a lot of cities. Well, in time, they moved farther to the north, north of the Sea of Galilee and to the region of Galilee. And one of the cities there that was conquered was the city of Hazor. Hazor was, I take it to be, a large city of the day and of the time. It was a very powerful city, just because of its location, because it was on the main road where people would be traveling through. And so, of course, to any king, that would be a good place to have a city, you know, because you would collect taxes and tariffs, and it would give you control. Well, Joshua came into the city there, the city that Joshua says was the head of all of these kingdoms, those cities that were around, and they conquered the city. They destroyed it, actually, as they were making their way through in that region. Well, today you can go to Tel Hazor, as it's called. The Tel, when there's a reference to a Tel, it's a reference to an ancient city. It's usually a mound of where a city has been built and then destroyed and built and it crumbled down and built, and it gets taller as time goes on. Through the centuries. Or perhaps the city was just built on a hill, and it would appear to me that was part of the height of the ancient city of Hazor. And this is a picture of it here that you can see, part of this tell. And it's a very interesting city to be able to walk through, because the archaeological digs that have been done have found some very interesting and amazing things. Because we can go back now to the time of the children of Israel when they were in the land, and you can find the remnants of a temple that was there. And there are ancient ruins of all types, again, going back to the day and the time of the children of Israel. And sometime after the days of Solomon, probably much of what we see in ancient Hazor was developed or built during the days of Solomon, because he did so much building, and so many cities were fortified during that time. But records would show about a century after the days of Solomon, there was a great cistern or well that was dug, or water source that was dug right there in the city. And that's pretty amazing to see, because, in fact, you can walk right down into it. And to think that, of course, this was made and it was dug by hand. But this was the water source for the city of Hazor. And the gates to the city are quite interesting. It was a fortified city in that I'm sure there were walls around the city. And when you came into the main entrance, you would come through these gates. And it was a series of six chambered gates that you would go through. And perhaps in these gated areas, maybe you didn't go all the way into the city if you'd come to buy grain or you'd come to buy some other supplies. But some of the trading would take place right here in the gated area of the city. And the gates that are nearly identical to those in Megiddo and Gezer, other cities that Solomon built or fortified in his days as the king. But really, the lesson's not about Hazor. I just introduced some of these things so we can get an idea of what ancient cities looked like. What I'm more interested in is looking at a little closer picture here of those gates again, from a different angle, from the air. We were just standing there a moment ago looking at those gates. But what caught my attention and has been on my mind since we walked there was the watchtower. That the city had a watchtower. Sometimes you read in Scripture about a watchtower, and of course, if there's a watchtower, it says something to the fact that there were watchmen who stood in the tower. That would have been their position and role, and this is where it would have been. And when you walk to that corner of the city where the gates were, and again, I presume that would have been the corner of the main entrance to the city, there's that watchtower rebuilt from the remnants of the stone that was found around the foundation of the watchtower that was there so long ago. And you're standing there on the precipice of the city, on the edge, and it kind of just fills your mind that this is where the watchman would have stood. And this is what the watchman would have seen. As you look out one way and you can see the road that comes in, I know it wasn't a paved road with painted lines back then, but there were roads that came to the city. I mean, there was a main road that came right by the city, and the watchman would have been able to see that. And you look another direction, you can see across the fields, and you can see the mountains in the distance, and you would be watching for any strangers that were coming, or you'd be looking for people congregating up on the mountains that might be your enemies. Or you look another direction, and you can look across the plains for such a long way. And it just kind of sunk in my mind that this is what the watchman would see. And of course, the role and the position of the watchman is to give a warning to the city that if there is danger ahead, if there's some evilness that's ahead or approaching the city, the watchman was the one who gave the cry, who sounded the alarm, and let others know of the danger that was coming. Don't even try to read that. I know it's too small. That's more for me than for you. But it just reminds us that even though the city was a fortified city and a great city, it fell too, remember? In 732 B.C., when Pekah was king of Israel, it was Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, that came in and destroyed the city. And I'm sure the watchmen saw him coming, because they knew that the Syrians were coming. But there would have been little that they could do. And the city of Hazor, as well as all of the cities in Galilee, were taken and destroyed at that time. But what I want us to think about here for a moment is just to reflect on the position of the watchman. And we can get a picture in our mind of the role and the responsibility of the watchman. And it would have been well understood in the day what a watchman would do. And so when Jehovah God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel, as in our reading this week, as we read through chapter 33, the example of a watchman standing by to warn of approaching danger was not lost on people of that day. I mean, it was an analogy that was real to them. And Ezekiel got the point, I'm sure, when God appoints him to be a watchman of the children of Israel. I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet, but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees a sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, the man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now see, they would not have been lost. The idea would not have been lost for them about what the watchman was to do. Because they would have understood that. The role and the responsibility of the watchman is well defined here. To warn of approaching danger. And if the watchman fails to be alert, if he fails to identify the enemy, if he fails to let others know of the danger that's coming, he will be held accountable for the lives lost in the city. Well, that doesn't take anything away of the personal responsibility if one has to know right and wrong. But there is added responsibility to the watchman, not just for his own soul, but for those that he has been appointed to protect. And so, you know, if the watchman does his job and he can save his own soul, so to speak, when there is judgment about how he did his job, the watchman would be held accountable for what he did. Now, God's watchman, in this case, is Ezekiel, because God makes that appointment. Verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. So there's an appointment made. God is appointing the prophet Ezekiel to this role of watchman for Israel. And no, he was not standing in a physical watchtower like we saw in the pictures of Hazor. But nonetheless, he was standing as a watchman for the people of Israel. He was a spiritual watchman. And I think to some degree, well, no, I think to a great degree, that to Ezekiel, that must have been frightening news. Because that's a tremendous responsibility that God is heaping up on him when he knows and understands the responsibility of a watchman. And now to be told that he is the watchman for Israel. When he heard a divine word, that is the word that came from God, he understood that he had to go and take that to the nation. He had to warn the nation. God has made the point, and he has emphasized that his place and his position was to take his word and to take it to the people so that they would understand what God was saying. And failure to warn a wicked man of the consequences of his conduct did not take responsibility off the wicked man, but it did heap responsibility and consequences upon Ezekiel, a responsibility that was given to him. But the watchman delivered his own soul from that judgment of God by sounding out the divine warning. And that is what Ezekiel was to do. But God said all of that to preface his message. And it's his message that's coming. He's about to make an assignment to the prophet, and Ezekiel would have the responsibility to go and tell the message. He had something to tell. And that message was to a people who were captives in Babylon. You see, they'd already been taken away. And so this message then was that, I mean, they were a people who were in despair because they knew, they'd heard of the siege in Jerusalem. And very soon here, in just a few verses, they will hear about the destruction of Jerusalem, that it is no more. And so sometimes the timing of a message enhances its effectiveness. And I suspect God knows something about that timing, because the message that is coming is going to be reflective of the fact that the city is no more. And to understand that you know, your captivity is not soon to come to an end. And there's not going to be a city to be going back to, because there were some remembering who were saying, well, this won't last long. And within 2 years, you will be back to your home. And God is saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. And so this is all part of the message. And so it's the timing again. Remember that here was a people that were dejected because they were captives. They were not where they wanted to be. They wanted to go home, but that was not going to happen soon. And so God is called upon Ezekiel saying, I have a message for you to take. And so their focus, the focus of the message, their greatest need is to stand contrite and repentant before God. Here comes the message from God, a message from delivered by the watchman that God will save the righteous. Back to our text, verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they will turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the message. I mean, here is the message that Ezekiel is to take back or to take to Israel, saying, why would you choose to die? We have hope that is given to us by a sovereign God. And this becomes an important point in this. I mean, a message that comes from a king, well, that carries with it some power and an authority. But there were bad kings too. And there were kings who didn't tell the truth, and there were kings who lost their power and authority. But this message delivered by the prophet was a message that came from Jehovah God. And he is declaring to them that this came from a sovereign God. And so the news really is good news, I take it. There is good news being delivered to these people, those depressed captives. You know, news which was reaffirmed by that divine oath, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord. Like we said, the oath of men cannot always be trusted, but God cannot tell a lie. And God's message through Ezekiel is so simple: to turn and live. God did not delight in the death of wicked men. I'm afraid sometimes we might even lose focus on that. Because as we read through the Bible story, there are many wicked people who die. And there is not any delight in the eyes of God when wicked men die, but his messages continue to go forth. Rather, he delighted in repentance, which leads to life. Repentance for the captives was possible, and that's the hope that's given in the message. God was appealing for their repentance. He was calling them back. But the message also spoke about responsibility. In verse 12, we continue in the text. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, if he returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that gives life and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, and he will surely live. Okay, the basic principle uttered is this: a man's past does not of itself determine a future relationship with the Lord. The righteousness of a righteous man would not deliver him in the day of his transgression. The righteousness of a man in his past will not save him when he turns and lives in sin. I mean, we cannot, as we say, you can't rest on good laurels of the past. Well, nor do the sins of the wicked that have turned from their evil and embraced righteousness, that won't condemn them. Their past will not condemn them when they turn from it and take hold of righteousness. So God's promises to man were and are conditional. A man who had been living a righteous life might suddenly choose to live in sin. And if so, his righteousness was not remembered. He would die in the iniquity in which he lived. That's what God was saying. But in God's view, every man is responsible for his present conduct, for his present standing before God. And the standing of so many in Israel in that time was they were separated from God. They had moved so far from him. But the hope that is being given to them, what's being delivered to them, is the words of God when he says, turn and live. Have a contrite heart. Repent of what you have been doing and how you have been living. You know, Ezekiel, I'm sure, knew nothing about the doctrine that's prevalent today that says once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved. God says we have choices to make And even if we once make a wise choice to live for Him, we can still choose to turn away from Him. What the text is telling us here kind of defies the doctrine today that says once saved, always saved. That once you're saved, that you can never fall. That's not what this is saying at all. It's teaching something that's actually just completely opposite of that. Ezekiel was charged to speak of the possibility of remission of sins and the possibility of turning back to sin. And the threats of judgment upon a wicked man, those are not irrevocable. God has placed judgment upon a wicked man. But He is at the same time saying that if you leave your wickedness, if you repent and turn, you come back to Me, then that is forgotten. What a blessing. I mean, what a blessing that this is the case, that this is true. That a wicked man could respond to the Word of God and to repent. And true repentance would manifest itself in actions that show the change. Just like in the text, that you know, if you have stolen, that you would give it back. If you've not repaid a loan, that you would pay that back. And that you would be walking in the statutes of life, or that is, you'd be walking by the will of God. And so if there was repentance, God would know it. In fact, everybody who could see the person who repented would know that there is a change. That's what God was calling for. There's tremendous consistency in God, I notice. Righteous men sometimes backslide, we say. Righteous men sometimes turn back from where they came, and there's a price to pay. And like we've said, there are some who teach that man who is saved cannot fall, that they are always saved. But that's not what God is saying. I mean, God is saying right here that if a righteous man turns to evil ways, he will be judged on that. And I know there's someone who's going to say, well, now, if they were really saved, they would not fall. Now, wait a minute. God is the one calling them righteous. That they were living a righteous life. Oh, but they're not really saved. Wait a minute. Your argument here is with God. Do you really want to go there? God is the one who was calling them righteous. I have all confidence that they were righteous. But they changed. They changed how they were living. They were no longer following the will and the word of God. And so Ezekiel argued that God deals with men as they are in the present, not what they once were, whether good or evil. That it would be true. And furthermore, the Lord declared that He judged men individually. This is another key point, too. I judge each of you according to your ways. In the text again, verse 17. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own way. Cannot in my wildest dreams think that it's a good position to be in, to be debating with God that His ways are not just. But there must have been some who were crying that because God's dealing with it. And it's saying, well, I'm not going to just judge the nation as a whole, but he said, I will judge each of you according to your ways. I'm just thinking that there's some applications we can make. If there are some lessons learned as we think about this lesson, that God is looking at us, and He knows how we walk, and He knows our ways, and that He is going to judge each one of us according to our ways. I've even talked with Christians sometimes who were struggling in faith. And as you try to deal with and address some issues of life that they are struggling with, they're very quick to talk about what once was. and how they did this and they have done this and they used to be a leader in the church or this, that, and the other. But isn't that the same argument that some in Israel were trying to make? And isn't that what God was addressing here? That when a righteous man turns from his ways and turns to sin, he will be judged by his sins. God is going to judge us in our present state. But glory and praise to God that we don't have to stay there. And that when we leave sin, when we turn, when we repent of our sins because of a contrite heart, God sees that too. And he will judge us for our ways and how we live. Important lessons learned. There's some other things that came to mind. You would think of some others as well. But just four things I'm going to mention real quick here. Lessons learned. The idea here of the watchmen. Those who have responsibility to cry out the word of the Lord. Like Ezekiel, he was the watchman for Israel. God sent him out with my word, is what God said. And so that's what he was to do. In some ways, we could say the church has a charge in this regard. Timothy was instructed what to teach and how to conduct himself, as Paul writes, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. God looks at the church at having a responsibility to uphold truth. Truth is the will and the word of God. And let's understand that from a collective standpoint even, there is a responsibility of the church to take a stand, to understand, to define right from wrong, rightly divide the word of God, and stand for what is truth. The church must watch to see that truth is defended. There is the responsibility given to preachers. That is an awesome responsibility in my mind. Charged to speak is what preachers are to do, to cry out a warning. A preacher needs to be reminded from time to time about the seriousness of his role in the sight of God. I'm getting the impression that with Ezekiel, when he was appointed to be this messenger and this watchman for the children of Israel, that he got the point. Because it seems that he did what God wanted him to do. And a preacher needs to understand that he speaks and he works for no one but the will, but for God. That a preacher must be a spokesman for God in his word and nothing else, and cannot be swayed by what men want him to say or to do or to take a stand where men want him to stand. But sometimes a preacher has to stand alone. And I get the impression that there were times that Ezekiel certainly felt alone. Again, an instruction to a preacher, to the evangelist Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And in some ways that sounds to me like some things that God said to Ezekiel. That when you deliver the truth, if someone decides not to obey it, that's on them. They will be judged for their sin. But you'll save yourself because you obeyed me and you delivered truth. Still within the church, we see responsibility given to elders to protect the church. Like watchmen in the tower who cry out a warning when there is an approaching enemy. Elders who have responsibility to warn against the enemies of the soul. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't grasp as well as we should that the responsibility of elders is spiritual in every aspect. The responsibility of elders is a solemn charge to watch out for your souls as those who must give account, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says. Powerful statement, a scary one to any men who would serve as shepherds of the church, that they will give an account for caring for the sheep. Just like God told Ezekiel, that he will be judged on how he delivers that truth. Well, here's something else as a lesson learned that stood out to me. The consistency of God. I mean, all the way through the Bible record, we see consistency in God. And I find that to be comforting. I mean, we know exactly how God will judge a man. One day we'll all stand before the judgment bar, and we will not one of us have to wonder, what is the standard? What is the criteria of the judgment? Well, it's His Word. And He has said that, and He has decreed that time and again, just like He did to Ezekiel long ago, that Ezekiel had a responsibility that was nothing more than deliver God's Word to make sure that people understood that. It is God now who will judge and who will determine the righteous, because He is the one who sets the standard. In the book of John, you might look with me here to the book of John. We look at two or three passages written by the Apostle John. John chapter 14, in verse 23, is Jesus speaking when He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Well, you could almost just stop right there. I mean, it's definitive in itself. There are many people who say, "Oh, I know Jesus. I love Jesus," and go about living any kind of life they want to live. Jesus deals with that right here. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And so if someone does not keep the word of Jesus, they don't really love Jesus. That's not a hard judgment to make, because Jesus made the judgment. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love Me and does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Hold your finger here for a second. Go over to 1 John. Go to the back to 1 John. I'm sorry, to 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. The apostle, in such a simple way, says this: "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Going back to the book of John again, in chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus speaking again: "He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father said to Me, so I speak." It's the consistency thing that I'm still thinking about. That God has always been the same. And His word has always been the criteria of standing righteous before Him. Obedience to His word. There's something else here too, a lesson learned. The seriousness of our life decisions. Many view our day-to-day living in a rather dismissive manner, as almost as though how we live today before God doesn't really matter or doesn't count. But that's not the way God looks at it. That's not what He has to say about it. And some even go so far as to say, "Well, you know, God is a loving God, and He would never condemn or judge us." And yet from the very beginning of time, as it's recorded to us, we find the judgments of God on men when they are obedient or disobedient. And there's that consistency all the way through the text, all the way through the Scripture. And two, the text from Ezekiel tells us otherwise, that God will make judgments based on how man lives and how he stands before Him. And the fact is that we will all be judged by God as we will stand before His judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, such a powerful passage the apostle writes for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or whether it is bad." Judgment. And that it's real. There is seriousness that must be given to life decisions. We need to know that, and we need to think about that. There's one other point that stands out to me when we went through our text in Ezekiel. I was amazed there, as I am time and again throughout the Scriptures, about the long-suffering of God. God has never tolerated sin. Never. Because He is a just and He is a holy God, He cannot accept sin. And it means He cannot accept us in sin, because He would lose His holiness to do that. Even with Israel, who had displayed their disregard for God's will, the patience and the long-suffering Father continued to call them back. No, He did not accept them in their sin. That's why He was calling them back. But His long-suffering, in that He continued to call and continued to send His spokesmen and His prophets, His messengers, has always just been amazing to me. And it should cause each of us to sit up and to think about how we are viewed by God today. Because should judgment come today, we will be judged based on, are we living a righteous life or are we living in sin? And it doesn't matter how we lived in the past. If we lived a righteous life, but we have turned from that, God is going to judge us on how we stand before Him today. And it's always been that way. That's not a new rule. It's always been just that way. And just like if the wicked will turn from their ways, turn from that, and with a contrite heart repent and come before Him, He's willing to accept and save. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that what we see of God from the beginning of time, even till now? Don't you even wonder sometimes now when we look at the world in its state now and all of its wickedness? We say sometimes it's more wicked now than it's ever been. Well, I don't know that that's true. But we sure are living in a cesspool of sin right now, it seems to me, in the way how many are living. And you wonder sometimes, why has the Lord not come? And even as the Christians of old cried out, how long, Lord? How long? We may find ourselves in that same way, saying, how long? What are you waiting for? It's the long suffering of God. That maybe there will be some more who turn to Him, who repent and change their lives, and who are willing to submit to His will and His word, and are willing even to become baptized believers, even as those early disciples became, being baptized for remission of sins as they turn from their previous life to becoming disciples of Jesus and children of God. And it's for that reason that God still waits even today. And He may still be waiting for you, because maybe you have not responded yet to the call of Christ to become the child of God, or a Christian that has fallen back into sin, one who has lived a righteous life but has turned to sin. You don't want to stay there. But as the Lord, or as God said through Ezekiel, tell them to turn. And the Lord is still calling and pleading with you to turn and to come back to Him. You need to respond. Would you come now as we stand and sing?